If you would take it, please, and open it to page number 167. 167, that's where we'll be starting this morning. Mike said that next week he is going to attempt to finish the section on anger. I hear Snickers, so not the chocolate kind either. So we'll see if that happens. It may very well. The Sunday after that is when Sarah Troyer will be here, and then I believe he plans to start on Sins of the Tongue, which comes up on page 170. So I have one Sunday to cover the sin of judgmentalism. And as I told him, I said, sure, I can cover it, not that it'll necessarily take care of it, but we can cover it in one Sunday. So that's what I'm going to attempt to do. All right, so you've got your book open to page number 167. If it's the same edition that I have, it should say right in the middle, Doctrinal Judgmentalism, and we will be starting in the paragraph right above that. And then if you have your Bible, take your Bible, if you would, please, and open to Matthew chapter 7. The sin of judgmentalism is not, it's never actually called judgmentalism anywhere in the New Testament that I could find. The word itself, judgmentalism, is not used in the sense that the author is covering it here in this chapter. And so I do think being somewhat precise in how we define it is a good thing. And then as we define it, thinking about what passages of Scripture talk about it and would give us instruction about how not to fall into that sin. And so I wanted to start on page 167 because I think the last paragraph before he starts his section on doctrinal judgmentalism gives us a good idea of what a definition for judgmentalism is. So if I could read that for you, it starts right there where it says, having said that, and I'm not going to go back to read what he's referring to, but we're going to go down and read what I think is a definition of it. Having said that, though, we can still sin even when we judge in accordance with Scripture. Here's what I believe is the sin of judgmentalism. We can sin if we judge from an attitude of self-righteousness, or if we judge harshly, or with a spirit of censoriousness. We sin if we condemn the obviously flagrant sins of others without at the same time acknowledging that we ourselves are still sinners before God. One of the major objectives of this book is to help us stop doing that. And so really there's a few words in there that I wanted to focus in on that. One is self-righteousness. So when we think about the sin of judgmentalism, one of the aspects of it that makes it a sin is that we're being self-righteous when we do it. That is, we are overlooking the things that we do. We're saying that the things that we do are maybe right, while those exact same things in others we would be saying are wrong. We can see them in others, but we can't see them in ourselves. That would be the self-righteous part of it. He also uses that phrase, a spirit of censoriousness. I do confess that I did not know what censoriousness was, and so I looked it up, and the definition is marked by or given to censure. That did not help much. So then I had to look up censure. And so a spirit of censoriousness, I may not even be saying that right, is a judgment involving condemnation, merciless. And so another aspect of the sin of judgmentalism that makes it a sin is it's condemning someone else. It's sitting in judgment over them and condemning them, definitely in a merciless frame of mind, or in a frame of mind that does not accord to someone else the same kind of forgiveness that God has given to us. So those are kind of the words that I think can help us understand what he's talking about here with the sin of judgmentalism. Self-righteousness, condemnation, being merciless, or not being forgiving to other people. And just to get your mind thinking down the road, one of the things that I do want to talk about towards the end then is what would be the opposite of the sin of judgmentalism? If you don't want to commit the sin of judgmentalism, what should you be thinking about doing? And if I were sitting out there hearing that that was going to be a question asked to me, I might say, well, don't commit the sin of judgmentalism. But I would like to think that you're not all like me, so we might think of some positive things to think about that would be the opposite of the sin of judgmentalism. If you turn the page over, I think the author goes on to kind of narrow it in a little bit on us, especially, you know, he's been doing that all through the book. He takes a general principle or a general sin and really fine-tunes it for us to be able to think about. So at the bottom of 168, he goes on to further clarify it by calling it a critical spirit. And let's just start reading right under critical spirit there. It says, most of us can slip into the sin of judgmentalism from time to time. There are those among us who practice it continually. These people have what I call a critical spirit. They look for and find fault with everything and everyone. That is, it is their operating goal in life to be able to find out what's wrong with everyone and everything. Regardless of the topic of conversation, whether it's a person, a church, an event, or anything, they end up speaking in a disparaging manner. So there's that censoriousness again, if I can use a word that I just learned. It's talking about someone in a disparaging manner. And he says, I'm not writing about theoretical people. I've been with some of them, and they are not pleasant to be around. And so again, then thinking about that kind of critical spirit coupled with the idea of being self-righteous, you combine those things together and you have a kind of person that truly not only is not pleasant to be around, but actually is contrary to what the New Testament teaches believers in a body should be like with each other. And so that's, again, getting a little, you know, it's digging down a little deeper, getting us to realize what's so sinful about it. It's not just that they're not nice to be around, but we'll see later on with some passages that we look at that it's contrary to what kind of heart a believer should have. Going on further, if you look right at the bottom of 168, bringing it into our very homes, he writes, sometimes a spouse, either the husband or wife, can be a continual fault finder toward the other or towards one or more of their children. The object of such continual criticism begins to think he or she can't do anything right. And so it's not, again, God's word opens to us what the, as Paul, as it's called, the perfect law of liberty, what it is. And as we look at that and see that maybe we don't line up with it, God's word and his spirit again begin to help us look at each other perhaps in a with eyes of love, that instead of being characterized by constant criticism, it would be characterized by help and comfort. And then just to, down at the bottom of 169, I kind of wanted to cover a few things in here before we look at a couple passages, but the bottom of 169, second to last paragraph, he starts off by saying, it is often said, and I don't know if this sentence is true or not, it's not... He doesn't document it. It's just a general thing that he's saying. It says, it's often said that it takes 7 compliments to undo the effects of 1 criticism. I would probably say that's a negative type of criticism. So he says, let's examine ourselves, or better yet, let's subject ourselves to the examination of others. Do we have a critical spirit? Do we continually find fault with others, especially members of our own family or members of our own church? In thinking then about this definition of judgmentalism, is there anything that you would add to it? You know, we've talked about self-righteousness, we've talked about condemnation, merciless, a critical spirit that is always looking for the wrong in someone else. Is there anything else that you can think that would fit into a definition of judgmentalism? Yes. And so we place ourselves higher than someone else.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, thinking of ourselves higher than we ought to, and someone else lower than we should ought to. Anyone else? All right. So it's a sinfully critical spirit, a condemning attitude. It's not so much about what we believe, but it's our attitude towards others, and especially those who have some kind of a difference with us. Now, I don't believe that if you don't want to fall into judgmentalism, that you don't evaluate things or practice discernment. Because we're told in Ephesians 5:10 that we are supposed to work hard to discern what the will of the Lord is. So there is always a discerning that a believer is supposed to do. Romans 2, verses 14 through 16, talk about that part of the image of God in man is being able to evaluate between right and wrong. It says that our conscience, whether we're a believer or not, either excuses us or condemns us in what we're doing. So that ability to be able to, you know, make decisions, to evaluate, the sin of judgmentalism can't make us not do that. It can't make us not make right decisions. And so we do need to think about then how we can make right decisions between good and bad, right and wrong, without falling into the sin of judgmentalism. And so that is why I wanted to start in the Bible here in Matthew chapter 7. When I thought about the sin of judgmentalism, this was probably one of the first passages that came to my mind. There are a couple others that if we get to them, we will. But Matthew 7, 1 through 6 is where I wanted to start. And I know that our pastors are going through Matthew chapter 7, so I'm not going to spend all morning here, although we're in Matthew 5 currently, right? All right, next year, maybe by the time we get to 7. So I will have forgotten what I said this morning. It will be good at that point to go over it again. But let's read Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For by the standard you judge, you will be judged, and the measure you used will be the measure you receive. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but fail to see the beam of wood in your own? I'm sorry, I'm reading from a different translation. Let me start over. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, or the standard you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before the pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The very first verse there, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Has anybody ever heard that verse used? Generally, the way I have heard it used is something along the lines of, again, generally, you just told me to stop doing something. I don't think it's wrong, so I'm going to keep doing it. In other words, you judged me, stop doing that. Not also realizing that they're saying that they're also judging you because they're saying that you told them that something was wrong. So that's the way that we typically hear it used, just being that one verse being taken out of context. Does what Jesus say here mean that all kind of judgment is wrong? What would be some clues here in this very own passage that would tell us that all kinds of judgments are not wrong? Either in the immediate 6 verses or even a little bit further down. There are some clues here that is not the thing that Jesus is trying to tell us here. Yes?
Well, later he does give instructions on how to get the speck out of somebody else's eye. You got to get the log out of your own first, but he doesn't say get the log out of your eye and then ignore the speck in the other eye.
Correct. And that is verse 5. That is verse 5. And that gets to how you can evaluate and judge correctly. You have to first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's one of the ways we know that God is not telling us not to make any kind of judgments or evaluations. Anything else in the passage that you see that would help us know that that's not what Jesus is saying? Yes? Correct. Verse 15, if you go down to verse 15, it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. If someone is standing up here teaching something and they look good on the outside, but they are a ravenous wolf on the inside, at some point you have to make a judgment that is the situation with them. In fact, we're told, In 1 Corinthians 10:15, Paul tells the Corinthians, judge what I say. All right, judge what I say. Determine if it is right or wrong. Determine if it is in accord with what God has given you up to this point or not. Judge what I say. So this is another example of where we see that Jesus is not saying don't make any type of judgments. Rather, make sure that when you judge, you are judging in a correct manner. Even in verses 1 through 6, there's another part of the passage there that would tell us that that Jesus is not saying don't make any kind of judgments. Yes?
It says don't cast your pearl before swine and so forth. You have to decide who the swine are, I guess.
Yes, as they call them, dogs and hogs. I'll let whichever pastor gets to Matthew 7 explain that part of the passage to us. But at least it's saying that if we're not supposed to give to dogs what is holy, and we're not supposed to give pearls to swine or pigs or hogs, then at some point you have to determine what is the pearl that he's talking about. You have to make that judgment. Then you would have to make a judgment on what he's talking about when he refers to pigs and what he refers to dogs. So just from the immediate context, we can see that verse 1 is not saying don't make any kind of judgment. Rather, there is a type of judgment that Jesus is very concerned with. And Chad started getting into that when we look at what is the example that Jesus uses to show us what kind of judgment it is that he is actually condemning. He is passing judgment on that, and it has to do with verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? The word there that is translated speck means it could mean anything from a particle of dust, a piece of sawdust, splinter, a sliver of something, and all those things in someone's eye, are they good or bad? They're bad. Something needs done about them. But he doesn't stop with the person who has the speck in their eye. He goes on to talk about someone who has a log in one of his eyes. And the word that's translated log there has the idea of a supporting beam or a supporting post. In some buildings, it would be hard to see the supporting beams or the supporting posts. We are not in such a building. You can look at any one of these, I think, and have a really good idea of what this word actually means. It says log, and so rightly we would think, log that comes off of tree, but it actually means a supporting beam, and so we can see those. And when, it's just a very... It's an exaggerated picture to point out what judgmentalism is. It's that self-righteousness. It's the, someone walking around with a beam like this sticking out of their face saying, let me get close to you so that I can take out a little piece of dust from your eye. It's not going to work, right? I mean, they'll club them with the beam before they can ever get close enough to be able to see that sawdust to take out of the person's eye. Now, sawdust needs to come out of people's eyes. It doesn't belong there. It shouldn't stay there. I don't know if you, back in July, there was a little thing on the news about a lady who had gone to have cataract surgery because there was pain in her eye, and the doctor sent her away without cataract surgery because she actually had 27 contacts in her eyes. She was an older lady, and she said for a long time she'd had pain in her eye, but she just thought it was the cataracts. So they took the 27 contacts that were in her eye out, and she felt much better. So, which is another reason why I don't wear contacts. But small things that get in our eyes can soon become big things, either because we keep putting other things in there or it just starts getting worse. The small things need taken out as well as the large things, but the sin of judgmentalism has to do with that self-righteousness that would look with the other eye completely past the beam to the speck that is in someone else's eye. And verse 5 points out the hypocrisy of that. Jesus just calls a person like that a hypocrite. Because if they were truly, they say, someone like that might say, I'm concerned about the sin that is in your life. And we are told to, elders are told in 2 Timothy 4:2 to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That is an aspect of a local body that is supposed to be done between believers. in Hebrews 3. We're told to encourage one another, to abstain from sin, because sin hardens us. And so helping other people recognize the sin in their lives is an aspect of being believers together in one body. But we fall into judgmentalism when we look past the sin that we have in our own lives so that we can help others with the sin that they have in their own lives. And so that's why this person is a hypocrite, because they're not really concerned about the sin in the other person's eye, or they would have taken care of the beam that was in their own eye. And they're truly not thinking about and caring for the other person. Because if they were caring for the other person, if they were truly caring for people, they would take care of that thing in their own life that is clubbing other people and hurting other people, so that they could help other people. So that's why Jesus calls them a hypocrite, and that's why I think the sin of judgmentalism is a sin, because it's truly not focused on sin and on others, but it is self-righteousness. So how do we get past the sin of judgmentalism? How do we improve on it? And that we saw in verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so there is a type of judgment that Jesus says is right. In John 7:24, he says, "Do not judge according to external appearances, but rather judge with proper judgments." That is, don't make your judgments based simply on shallow external appearances. Rather, make your decisions based on, your judgments based on, really what it would say here in verse 2, the judgment that you, says the judgment that you pronounce, "For with the judgment you pronounced you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you." So the standard that we are judging people by or evaluating them by has to be something other than ourselves. It has to be what we find in God's word. It has to be that discernment that we find as we look to God's word and seek to apply it to our lives. If you have your book, then turn over to page number 177. Question number 4. I wanted to go over that. So we're not to have a sense of superiority. We're not to judge others and not ourselves. Rather, we are supposed to use God's standard to judge both ourselves and the believers we are with. We commit to that when we are in a body with other believers, and we are to do that with other believers. Question number 4, then, to think about. Bridges had written in a section that we didn't read, "Because we do believe so strongly on the importance of sound doctrine, we can easily become hypercritical of those with whom we disagree. What do you think is the proper balance between A, standing up for key biblical doctrine, and B, expressing disagreement with advocates of unsound doctrine in ways that do not degenerate into character assassination?" How do you think that kind of a balance is doable, is attainable? Yes?
First of all, you have to know, what does God's word say about whatever is the issue? Then you better make sure the Holy Spirit guides your tongue.
Okay. Eileen said, "No, first of all, what God's word has to say about a certain topic, a certain subject, a certain area of our lives, and then depend on the Spirit to guide our tongue so that we don't fall into sins of the tongue when we approach that. Make sure that whatever area it is that we're talking about, that we have sought to make sure that our life is in conformity to the word of God also." All right, that's good. Anything else? Or what else? Yes. Chad mentioned motives.
Yeah, motives. Are you doing this to glorify Christ? Are you doing this out of love for Christ, out of love for that other person? Are you doing this because it makes you feel superior, or are you just being judgmental?
Yeah. Thinking about others and thinking about your motives with why it is that you are judging it, whatever it is that you are judging. And that it reminds me a little bit of what we've talked about with anger too, in that there can be sinful anger and righteous anger, and that comes back to our motives. Are our motives driven by God's word, his holiness, love for others, or are our motives simply just judged by, are our motives simply motivated by, again, that self-righteousness that goes into the definition of the sin of judgmentalism? All right. And if anybody has anything else, I will definitely take it. I just wanted to say that in our era of social media, it is very easy to fall into what he says here in this question, to degenerate into character assassination. It is relatively easy to sit at a keyboard or thumb a keyboard in such a way that degenerates into character assassination. I do think that is an area that we need to be careful of. In social media, you know, you don't see the other person that you're talking to. You're not right there in the room with them. It's very easy to degenerate into that in our current culture and life of social media, whatever platform it might be, InstaChat or FaceGram or whatever one. To quote a football coach, yes, Swain. Okay.
Really get into the heart of the matter of character assassination. You know, any thinking person would know this.
All right.
Why don't you understand that, you know, we were so easy to slide into the editorial comment side of things that maybe not necessarily character assassination, but it does tear them down and build them up.
And is there a particular chapter or passage of scripture that comes to mind that would help us understand what would keep us from those editorial comments?
Anything?
Okay. That was one that I had written down here too. I don't think I'm going to get to it, but you know, the two great laws that Jesus sums up for us are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so when you think about your life in the context of those two, you know, golden rules, it should help with those editorial type comments that you're talking about. And even in thinking about him with being able to get to motives, you know, he sometimes would tell them what their motives were because he's God and he knows what they were. I think we do have to be careful with sometimes the editorial comments that Wayne is referring to kind of gets back to us thinking we know why someone's doing something. Because we're not omniscient sometimes, not that we're not omniscient sometimes, but because we are not omniscient, sometimes we can assume that we know everything that went on in a situation, and we don't actually know everything that went on in a situation or what a person is thinking. 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter that came to mind when Wayne was talking about that. If you think about that chapter on love, you know, it thinks the best of other people. And if you think the best of other people, those small kind of side comments that Wayne is referring to would not be there when we're talking to them about a sin that we might see in their lives. Anything else that came to your minds in thinking about question number four here? How can we keep that proper balance? Yes? Cindy mentioned the fact that prayer should be a characteristic of our life when attempting to help someone else with sin. And often when we pray, we will then come face to face with a passage of scripture or maybe one that we heard a couple weeks ago. We remember, oh yeah, I need to take care of that in my life before I go and help someone with something in theirs. So prayer is another aspect of maintaining that balance. Anyone else? Turn the page over then. The next question I wanted to look at was question number one at the top of 178. We've been talking about some of the things, as we've been talking, one of the things that has come up has been make sure we're using God's standard when we judge someone else. To be able to judge someone else righteously, we have to be using God's standards, not ours. And the question here is, number one says, biblically, when should we pass judgment on the practices and beliefs of other believers, and what criteria must we use? The first passage that he mentions is Romans chapter 1. So if you would turn to Romans chapter 1, please, we'll look at what he has to say there. Since God's word is sufficient and effective in every area of our life, we have to know that we can go to God's word and find something there that has to do with the issue that we are dealing with. And Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32 helps us understand, you know, what kind of things we need to be looking for, both in other people's lives and in ours. Romans 1, 24 through 32. Therefore God gave them up, the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. This is one of the lists in the New Testament that is called a sin list or a vice list. Galatians 5 is another such one, which we won't turn over and read. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 is another place where Paul gives us those lists, and they have to do with our manner of life, our path before we come to Christ. It is the things that characterize the unbelieving world. It's the things that characterized us before we were believers, and those are those things that are not to characterize us now as believers. And so when we are working on sins in our own lives, did you notice that some of the things in here are the things that Bridges has been working with us on as he takes us through the book of respectable sins? Because as believers, since we are not perfect now, and we, through sanctification, are working towards glorification with God, we probably noticed some of the things in here that we do sin by doing. It is easy to fall into the sin of envy. It's easy to fall into the sin of strife or gossip or slandering. It might have been easy for some as they were growing up to fall into the sin of disobedience to parents. But then if I said that it wasn't easy for me to fall into that sin, then I would have just as easily fallen into the sin of lying and lack of truthfulness. And so when we attempt to work on sin, both in our lives and the lives of the people around us, it's good to know what it is and to remember what it is that we were saved out of. First of all, because it reminds us what's not supposed to characterize our lives as believers now, but also because it helps us to remember the great chasm that God brought us over, the great valley that God brought us over in bringing us to himself. And when we consider the depths of sin that we were in prior to being saved, I think it helps us to grow in our love for others who might be committing some of those same sins, but they are in the exact same place that we were. And we need to have that love for others that remembers what we were prior to being saved and what God has brought us to. And the fact that if it were not for God bringing us to himself, those sins would still be the predominant characteristics of our lives. The end of the question then is, how is the perspective of Bible-based confrontation different from much of our society's emphasis on tolerance? Tolerance is a very big word in our society. Live, you can do what you want to do. Let me do what I want to do. I won't tell you what you're doing wrong. You don't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. But this vice list and other places in the New Testament helps us to know what kind of things we should not be tolerant of, because they are contradictory to God Himself. Going back to the question that I asked at the beginning, something for you to think about: what is the opposite then, or what kind of things would characterize a person who is not being judgmental? Is there anything that came to your mind as you've thought about some of these passages about what should characterize a person who is not being judgmental towards other people? Forgiving is one. Yep. And the place that, turn if you would please, and I'll come back to your other answers. Forgiving is one that I came to. Turn if you would back to Matthew chapter 18, because I think there is an excellent passage there dealing with forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 15, and then we'll keep going on below there. Again, if Matthew 7 might not come until next year, we're good on Matthew 18 until 2030, maybe? Okay. All right. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Here's another passage that would tell us that that Jesus is not telling us not to do any kind of judgment in Matthew 7, because if you're going to go tell a brother that they have sinned, then at some point you are making a decision, you're evaluating, you're making a judgment, you're holding up their life or practice against God's word, not against your own life, and using that as the standard, you go and tell him his fault between you alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among you. So first of all, we're told, if right there at the beginning, if your brother sins against you, tell him his fault. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That would be the point of confronting someone on their sin. You have gained your brother. And then it goes through that process of what we call church discipline. And then, not by coincidence, verse 21, Peter comes up to him at some point later and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? You know, what's the limit to this? How many times can this happen and then I can say no more forgiveness? And Peter, again, in his mind, as we've looked at in the past, you know, thinking that he's being grandiose and very forgiving, says, as many as seven times. And Jesus corrects him and says, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And then we have this parable of an unforgiving servant. I don't want to take time to read through it all, but if you remember what happened, there was a servant whose master wanted to get all his debts paid. The servant owed that master an exorbitant sum of money such that he was never going to be able to pay it. He begged and pleaded with the master not to send him to prison, and the master forgave him that debt. It showed the mercy on the master's part. What did that forgiven servant turn around and do? Yes. And in the parable, he does exactly to that person what had been threatened to do to him. And then the master finds out about this lack of forgiveness, this unrighteous judgment. This one who was forgiven so much can't forgive someone who owes him so little. And in return, the master then takes that servant and does to him what he said he would do. In the end, it says, in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So in contrast to the sin of judgmentalism, forgiveness is definitely one of the things that would characterize someone who is not being judgmental. And the reason forgiveness would characterize, should characterize a believer is because we recognize that our Father in heaven has forgiven us much. And not just much, but everything. Not just one sin, but if we are his children, he has forgiven them. He has forgiven them all. Okay, so forgiveness, that should definitely be an antidote or a contrast to the sin of judgmentalism. Anyone else have any other things that come to mind that would be opposite of judgmentalism?
Love?
Love for Christ and love for the other person. Again, love for Christ would show in the fact that it is his word that is controlling us in how we evaluate the circumstances that we are in, and then love for the other person because it would work to get that person in conformity to God's word. So forgiveness, love. The other word I thought of is mercy, which again goes well with the parable of the servant who would not forgive. He had been shown much mercy, and he could not in turn turn around and show someone else even a little mercy. Any other things that come to mind about what would be, yes? Slow to speak, slow to evaluate, taking time to think about what it is that we are thinking about so that we don't, and I think in anger we talked about that a little bit too, about how easy it is to fly off the handle with anger. Sometimes with judging or evaluating, we can jump to what we think is the right thing without knowing all the facts. And so Proverbs talks about being slow to make judgment, slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak. Yes. Anything else? Yes.
Humility
is a good one also. Yes. Because again, humility recognizes who God is, who we are as sinners before him, and what God has done to make us his children. Humility, it goes back to what Deb was talking about before, where we place ourselves above someone else. We put them down, we put ourselves up. That's not humility, whereas if we are humility, we're able to look at people around us in the way that God wants us to look at people around us, because we look at God correctly in the way in which we're evaluated to him, in the way in which we're related to him. Any other words that come to mind? Yes?
I'm not sure if this fits what you're asking, but I was thinking of the passage where Christ dealt with a woman that was caught in adultery, and he told the people who were ready to stone her, let him without sin cast the first stone. And I've heard people say, well, then we shouldn't judge because we're not without sin, but I think the point was, they weren't trying to deal with it and help her.
So it was condemning.
They were trying to destroy her, and so we have to be careful that we're not trying to destroy people with our words, and also that we are with sin. That we have to be very compassionate because we are capable of any sin that that person has done, and so we keep those two things in mind, that we are simply sinners, the chief of sinners saved by grace, and that we are never to do anything that would destroy them or hurt them. We never to cast stones.
Yeah.
Well, it's to encourage
That's another good passage. Jesus was in no way condemning the sin. Jesus was in no way condoning the sin of the sinning woman, but he was using that example to point out the sin that was in the people's lives around her. That kind of judgmentalism that, again, it was merciless condemnation. They didn't want to see her restored. They didn't want to see her brought out of her sin. They just wanted to see her killed. So that's a good passage. Turn, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. At the very end, verses 31 and 32, again reminding us of the very foundation of why it is that we as believers are able to, how it is that we're supposed to act and why it is that we are supposed to act in that way. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, I think are familiar passages, but they're good ones to be reminded of. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, again, here's one of these sin lists that Paul is saying these things should not characterize the life of a believer. And if they shouldn't characterize the life of a believer, they definitely shouldn't characterize a body of believers. Unity is not possible when bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander are what is characterizing the body. But, verse 32, on the other hand, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. So we see the mercy there. We see kindness. We see forgiving as God in Christ forgave you. And here's the humility aspect part of it comes into it also, as God in Christ forgave you. We're not forgiven because of how good we are. We're not forgiven because our sins really weren't that bad and that other person's sins were horrible. We are forgiven only because God in Christ forgave us. And that brings us back to the gospel. That brings us back to what the gospel is and how it is to work in our lives. The fact, you know, the gospel, when we think of the gospel, it certainly is conversion. It certainly is changing us from being an unbeliever to a believer. But then the gospel continues to preach to us and teach us through our lives about what is not supposed to be part of our life now, that we are not what we are not supposed to be now what we once were, and that's as a result of the gospel in our lives. And there was something I wanted to finish to read with. This is a book called A Gospel Primer for Christians, and it really goes through a lot of good thoughts about how the gospel should affect us in our daily life. It's not just something that we think about when we're saved and then we kind of forget about it, but the gospel actually helps us. When we think about the gospel working in our lives, the Spirit working through the power of the Word, the gospel helps us to be able to live in the way that we do this. Our new English teacher, Katie Curtis, her uncle wrote this, and if you are ever interested in it, I suppose she would know how to be able to get a copy. But there's a section in here that's called Stimulated to Love Others, and I wanted to finish with this short little paragraph, which says, "When my mind is fixed on the gospel, I have ample stimulation to show God's love to other people." I'll say that again. When my mind is fixed on the gospel, I have ample stimulation to show God's love to other people. For I am always willing to show love to others when I am freshly mindful of the love that God has shown to me. Also, the gospel gives me the wherewithal to give forgiving grace to those who have wronged me. It reminds me daily of the forgiving grace that God is showing to me. The gospel reminds us every day of the forgiving grace that God is showing to me. If I am a child of God, that forgiveness is what has made me a child of God. The passage that he would say for further reading, if you're interested in further reading this afternoon, would be Titus 3, verses 1 through 8, I think is another good passage. Titus 3, verses 1 through 8, which we did not get to this morning, but would be another good place that if you are seeking to make sure that the sin of judgmentalism is not a characteristic of your life, that would be a good place to read also. So it's time to conclude.